It's great to be here this morning, and as has been mentioned, Ollie is at Eltham this morning, and I'm here and opening the Word, and we're both preaching introductory messages to the same series in Nehemiah. And I hope, I know there are some of these cards in the back, I hope you've gotten one of these, because we are encouraging you to read along with us as we are preaching through the book of Nehemiah. And we'll be on the same schedule here and at Eltham. Everybody's all going to be doing the same thing together, which is great. So get one of these. We've got it up through chapter 5 or so, and we will update this further ahead, but that gives you at least the next several weeks. You can read along with us and see where we're going. And as you can see there, today we are going to be giving some theological context. Before we just jump into reading and studying Nehemiah, it's good to understand, well, where does this come from? And what's the background that we need to understand before we actually jump into the book itself? And so last week, the historical context, and today, theological context. And I was thinking this morning as I was getting ready, I throw words around like that, theology, because that's what I teach at MST, is theology. But how many people really know what theology is? What does that even mean? What does the word even mean? Honey, what is theology? Putting you on the spot here.
It's the study of God.
Yeah, literally the study of God or the things pertaining to God. Anytime you see that word ology at the end of a word, it just says, oh, this is the study of whatever that is. Zoology, the study of zoos, right? No, actually the study of animals. Or biology, the study of life and things that give life. And so that's what theology is, the study of God and the things pertaining to God. And that's exactly what we're going to do today, is provide some of that context for the book of Nehemiah. It's often been said in the past few years that we live in unprecedented or unusual times. How many of us have heard that over the last few years? I'm kind of tired of hearing that. The observation is often attached to our experience of the pandemic or the effects of global warming or any other undesirable experience that people are going through at the moment. But actually, the more we look at the pages of history, the more we discover that life in our times is really not nearly as strange or unusual as we think. Actually, even if we look back in history, we can see, yeah, we've been through pandemics before. We have been through other cycles in life and history before. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of deja vu, that time when, you know, you're in a situation and you think, I think I've been here before. And it's like you can almost predict what's going to happen next. I remember my grandfather telling a story from two scenes in his life, interestingly enough. When he was just a school kid, about 10 or 11 years old, and he was living in Philadelphia at the time, coming up out of the train station and on his way home from school, he came out into the street, and everybody was running out of the shops and out of the cafes, and everybody was running into the streets, and they were yelling, and he thought, what in the world is going on? And he asked somebody, what's happening? And they said, well, it's the end of World War I. It's done. The treaty's been signed, and so the war has come to an end. He thought, oh, that's exciting. Well, fast forward from 1918, Philadelphia, by 1945. By this time, my grandfather was married. He'd had a couple of kids. They'd moved from Philadelphia to Los Angeles. But he was back in Philadelphia visiting family. He comes out of the same train station, walking up, and people are running out of the shops and the cafes, running around yelling things, and he says, what's all the excitement? The end of World War II has just been announced, and there he was standing in exactly the same place, exactly the same spot, coming up off of the same train 30 years later, whatever it is. Interesting. A case of deja vu? Interesting. There are times when we study history, it can be something like that. The further we go back, the deeper we dig, the more we realize that the words of the writer in Ecclesiastes, who says, "There is nothing new under the sun." And that, of course, is why we go back into the pages of history, to give us perspective about the present so that we can make decisions for the future. And that's, to a large degree, why we're looking at Nehemiah at this time in our history as a church. We're in one of those seasons. We want to look back at the past, understand the present, and make decisions for the future. So we're beginning a study in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And it seems appropriate for us in this season as a church. Nehemiah was a leader who guided God's people through a time of transition, a time of rebuilding after years of chaos and destruction. And given the circumstances before them, God knew this was going to be hard work. This was going to be hard work, not only rebuilding physically the walls of Jerusalem, but to restore the people into a faithful community who would follow him. We've titled the series Nehemiah, How God Builds His People. And it comes through the metaphor of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, because I think it puts the emphasis rightly on the work that God is doing in our midst, among us as his people. And so we hope that by studying this ancient story, we become more attentive to God's work and God's presence among us right now, right here in this place, and the way he is doing things among us. And we trust that it will give us some insight into the decisions before us as a church as we look into the future. But before we jump into the book of Nehemiah itself, we need to have some important context. Last week, we considered, as I said, the historical context and how Nehemiah fits into the bigger story of the Old Testament and really the bigger story of the whole Bible. And today we want to look at this theological context, the study of God and the things related to God, in order to understand what is going on spiritually in the story of Nehemiah. And so to do that, we want to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, we'll be looking at chapters 29 and 30. So turn there in your Bibles. We're going to jump around through these two chapters to lay some important foundation for what is going on in Nehemiah. Deuteronomy is one of those books that recounts the history of God's people. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they are once again poised at the border of the promised land. They are once again in a critical time of transition here in this place in Deuteronomy. But before they go in to inhabit the land, Moses takes time to remind these people of their history. He goes back into the story of who they are as a people. And so chapters 29 and 30 capture Moses' final message to these people. It's his last message before he would die. I don't know if you've ever thought about just that concept itself, what we sometimes call famous last words. Some are comical, some are amusing, but some last words are very profound. We have a lot of artwork and music and writings that capture the last words of Jesus. They have profound significance for us as we think, okay, he has these final moments with his disciples. What do you say in a moment like that? And the context adds weight. It's the same here with these words in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. I don't know about you, but that would be a tremendous challenge. The closest I have ever come to that experience was a final sermon that I preached in the church that I planted and pastored in China for a number of years. And my very last Sunday in that church, I thought, what are the final things that I say to these people? Now, that had been for several years that we were together, and the things that we had been through as a congregation, what do you say at such a time like that? And it wasn't easy to put those final thoughts together as I was getting ready to get on an airplane just a couple of days later and leave. But that's nothing compared to the challenge before Moses. He led these people from captivity in Egypt through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and he was God's choice leader to form them into a unique nation of people. And so in these final chapters, we want to consider four key words, I think, that will lay a theological foundation for our study in Nehemiah. These are Moses' final words that look not only at the past and the present, but will guide them into the future. The first word that we find is a word that we see all through the Old Testament, and actually we see it into the New Testament as well. The first is that word covenant. Look at chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen that the Lord, all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all of his servants and to all of his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off of your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle. But we defeated them. We took their land, and we gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." The word covenant shows up just a couple times in that passage, but it's all through these chapters. And it raises this question, what is a covenant? What do we mean by covenant? A covenant is a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to one another, and they work together toward a common goal. They are often sealed by oaths or signs or ceremonies. But the heart of a covenant, not a contract, it's a relationship. A covenant is not merely a contract or a legal document. It is personal. It is relational. One of the most common covenants, even today in many cultures, is marriage. It's a very good understanding of what we mean by a covenant relationship. Two people entering into a formal relationship with vows and exchange of rings, often in a prescribed and very elaborate ceremony. We find covenants all through the Bible, and in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But it's critical to understand that the heart of the covenant is a relationship between God and His people. Covenant relationships, and this is really essential, are exclusive. Just as a marriage relationship is exclusive. Every time I look at my wedding ring, which I do frequently, I am reminded of a covenant relationship that I entered into, that I made with my wife on October 5th, 1984. Yes, I always remember my anniversary, partly because it's inscribed in the inside. There's an inscription in here from my wife to me. And it's sealed with a promise. And vows. It also includes a scripture verse from the book of Psalms. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. That's all written inside my wedding ring. It also says, I love you, Sue. Because that's exactly what a covenant is. That's what a covenant does. That's the meaning of a covenant, and we have to take that understanding into this word and what Moses is describing with these people. The heart of the covenant is this intimate relationship, this exclusive relationship of love and commitment one to another. And that is what is at the very heart of this understanding of the covenant. And as an expression of his commitment and love towards his people, Moses reminds them of how God has cared for them through all these years in the wilderness. He brought them, verse 2, out of slavery. He rescued them out of their former life. He says in verse 5, their clothes never wore out. That'd be a nice thing, wouldn't it? I actually have one garment that Sue gave me before we were even married, and I still wear it. 38 years I've been wearing this one garment, and it is wearing out. It has a hole, which I strategically cover every time I put it on. But their garments never wore out. Because God was taking care of them. He was protecting them. He provided food for them to eat. He protected them against other nations that came against them. And so Moses reminds them that God has faithfully fulfilled His covenant promises. Which brings up an obvious question for us to consider at this time in the life of our church. In what ways have we experienced God's care for us over these past several years? I think it would be good for us as a church to reflect on that question. How have we experienced God's presence in the past, the immediate past and even in the distant past? How have we seen in specific ways His provision for us as a church? Because reflecting on God's presence in the past helps us to recognize His presence right now at this time. That's why Moses goes through this. He says, verse 9, God has done all these things, therefore keep the words of the covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. God has been faithful to uphold His side of the promise. You do the same thing. uphold your vows that you have made before God. This reflection of God's faithfulness in his covenant relationship has a present expression as well as a future implication, which we will see in a moment. And so that's our first word in understanding the theological context, is that word covenant. It is God's faithful relationship with his people, and our faithful relationship in response to him. It's his commitment to us and our commitment to him. The second word flows very naturally from that word covenant. It's the word identity. Look at verses 10, beginning at verse 10, 10 to 15. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he has promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and whoever is not with us today. In other words, everybody. Notice all the people are invited into this covenant. It's a diverse group of people: heads of tribes, elders, officers, men of Israel, little ones, wives, kids, sojourners, everybody. Even the ones who do the most menial work, every person is invited. Reminds me of the covenant that God made with Abraham, so that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. This is God's desire, not just for these people exclusively. His desire is to bless all peoples. But look at verse 13, that he may establish you today as his people, that he may be your God. He says, yeah, this is a diverse group of people, but God says, you are all one people. You are my people. This is your true identity. This is who you are. You are the people of God. It is a reflection of what God tells them in Exodus 19 when he calls them together. Exodus 19, here they are, Mount Sinai. This is where God gives them the Ten Commandments, and he is forming them at the very beginning. He has just brought them out of Egypt. He's forming them into a nation. And he says, not only are you my people, but he says, you are my treasured possession in all the earth. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. That is a high calling. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You once were slaves. That's who you were. But I have called you out of that, and I have made you something completely different. You have a new name. You have a new identity, and it comes out of this covenant relationship that God makes with them. Identity is always formed in relationship. And this is why it's so important for us to nurture that relationship with God and with God's people. Our identity as a church is deepened when we as a church strengthen those friendships with God and with one another. I believe that many people live in a constant state of what I call identity confusion. Who am I really? And out of that confusion, we can form false identities and false selves as a way of trying to discover who I really am. And this is why God reminds these people of simple things like keeping the Sabbath. Remember to observe Passover. This is why we observe the Lord's Supper once a month, regularly in our church. Not just to remember Jesus' sacrificial death, which is important and we should remember, absolutely. But it also reminds us of our true identity as God's people. If we miss this point, we miss the entire understanding of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was a constant reminder of who they were, a unique people whose very lives expressed the heart of God and would be radically different from the nations around them. In fact, going back into that Exodus or into other passages where Moses is giving the law, he says, the peoples of the other nations will look at these laws and say, oh my goodness, what kind of a God do they serve because these laws are so different? They are a unique people. What makes them like this? Those laws express the heart of God, and they give them a unique identity from the nations around them. And so Moses is reminding these people, remember your true identity. You are the people of God. You are a holy nation. The third word, again, is repeated several times in this passage. All through this, it's the word heart. Look at verses 18 and 19 there in Deuteronomy 29. He says, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman who, or clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Who blesses himself in his heart, saying, she'll be right, mate. No worries. Moses says, nah. Yeah, nah. How many Aussie expressions can I get in one theological reflection? Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, she will not be right, mate. Not at all. Look at chapter 30. Move ahead to the next chapter, verses 15 through 17. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, notice that, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. When we're reading passages of the law, it is easy, but it is very dangerous to fall into the belief that it is simply about keeping the rules. A number of years ago when I was completing my master's degree, I had the opportunity to study in Israel. And one Friday evening, just at the beginning of Sabbath, Sue and I were walking through the old city of Jerusalem and toward the Wailing Wall, and we passed a couple of men who were talking. One was smoking a cigarette, and he finished the cigarette, and he threw it on the ground, and he was about to step on it, and the other guy grabbed him and said, "Oh, don't step on it. That would be work, and you will be unclean for the Sabbath." Sue and I looked at each other and said, "I think they missed the whole point. It's okay to light the cigarette and smoke the cigarette, but don't step on it, because that would be work. And you would be unclean for the Sabbath." We do the same. When we merely look at our actions and not at the heart. Look what Moses says here. It's always a matter of the heart. The actions reflect the posture of the heart. Notice in chapter 30, verse 16, he clearly says that the posture ought to be love toward God. Remember, this is a covenant relationship. And what defines that relationship more than love? And how is love best seen? Well, in our actions. Our actions say a lot about our heart. Walking in God's ways, keeping His commandments, whose hearts reflect the very heart of God. It is not merely a matter of trying harder and being better. Even in the Old Testament law, it always has been about the heart. What is going on in my heart with you, God? What is going on in my heart toward other people? What is going on in my heart toward myself? The Bible has a lot to say about self-love. It's not narcissism. Self-love is very different from self-indulgence. But when the heart is turned toward God, and we see all through this passage, we enjoy His blessing. But when the heart is turned away, when our love for God grows cold, we find that there are consequences. And that's all through this passage. There are consequences for obedience, for the heart that is turned toward God, and there are consequences when the heart is turned away from God. And that leads us to our fourth word that comes out of this passage, and it's the word that we often use and throw around but don't really understand: prophecy. There is a prophetic word in this passage, and this is where we find a direct connection to the book of Nehemiah. When the heart turns away, 29:19, this will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. Sweeping away. Chapter 30, verses 17 and 18, which we have just read. "You will surely perish. You will not live long in the land that you were going over the Jordan to enter and possess." The land. Remember that. So much of the covenant has to do with the land. God's desire is always to bless. That is the posture of His heart. My desire is to bless. But for those people whose hearts turn away from Him, He will allow them to go their own way. I believe that one of the greatest risks in all of history is when God gave humans a will. God took a risk. We have the ability to choose to love him or not. Love is always a risk. And the consequence of their turning away is that they would not live long in the land. They would be turned out, they would be exiled. Look at 29, verse 25. Down the road into the future, as the people would reflect on their history, they would ask, why did this happen? Why did this happen? It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. It all goes back to that covenant. It's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, and so Moses offers this choice, chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. He gives them a choice. But we notice even in this passage that even in the face of such dire consequences, God always offers a way back. Look at chapter 30, verses beginning at verse 1. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart, there we have the heart again, and with all of your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. He will have compassion. When you turn your heart back to God, he will have compassion. We so often think of the Old Testament as the book of the law, but we forget that there is so much grace in the Old Testament. We get hung up on the law, but when we realize that it is all about the heart, that God is a forgiving God, that God always goes before us in preparing a way back, that his desire is always to bless us, to see God's grace, we see God's grace pouring through these verses. This is where we have to understand that prophecy is not just a prediction of the future. It is God calling us back into covenant relationship with himself. That's what the prophets do. They call the people back into this covenant relationship. And all of this sets up the book of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah is a fulfillment of this prophetic word in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you return to me with all of your heart, I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you in from the nations where you have been scattered. I will have compassion on you. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. This builds the bridge into where we're going. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, this is Nehemiah speaking, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, as I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, a heart that is postured toward God. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, you have kept your side of the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. That is an absolute direct fulfillment of what Moses says here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you will turn your heart back to God, he will bring you back from exile. He will bring you back from being scattered among the nations. Nehemiah begins with these same truths of a covenant-keeping God, and he seeks God's favor on behalf of the people. Turn our hearts back to God. Fulfill what you have promised us, and we will recommit ourselves to you. I think this is a good place for us to reflect on our own story. I think it's a good place for us to reflect on our own condition. Because both Nehemiah and Moses remind us that it really is a matter of the heart. What is going on in that secret place of intimacy with God? Where are the cracks in the walls that need to be repaired? What is God's invitation for us today as a church, for you as a person? It's all about the heart and this covenant relationship that God invites us into. Let's pray as we reflect on these things. It's impossible for me to know what's going on in your heart, but what I encourage you to do is simply to open that heart to the Spirit of God. What is the posture of your heart? Reflect on that place of intimacy with God. What's the posture of your heart towards one another? Toward our church. We come as individuals, but God calls us to be a people who are unified by his Spirit. We all enter into that same covenant with God, and that makes us a family. What's the posture of your heart toward yourself? God says, you are blessed. You are the beloved. You are mine. Sometimes we need to be gracious toward ourselves. Father, how grateful we are for your word that reminds us truly who we are in you. Help us to take these words to heart, to reflect deeply on who you say we are. Help us to live into that truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.